Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Hope everyone's had a great week and stayed dry and all that stuff you're supposed to say to break the ice. So I have to admit, this was a tough parsha for a young man. There's a lot here, and a lot of stuff that's not quite so pleasant, in illness and such. So we're also going to be doing a lot of flipping around, just a little heads up. But I'm going to start in Vayikra in Leviticus 12. I'm going to start in verse 1. So if you guys want to read along with me. And Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, when a woman has conceived and has given birth to a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her monthly separation she is unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin is circumcised, and she remains in the blood of her cleansing 33 days. She does not touch water, she does not touch whatever is set apart, and she does not come into the set apart place until the days of her cleansing are completed. But if she gives birth to a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her monthly separation, and she remains in the blood of her cleansing for 66 days. And when the days of her cleansing are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she brings to the priest a lamb a year old as an ascending offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tent of appointment. And he shall bring it before Hashem and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the Torah for her who has given birth to a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as an ascending offering and one as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So this is the chapter that feminists and atheists have field days with, right? God must hate women. So, but I mean, you know, we have to talk about it. So, the birth of a child is a holy, wonderful thing. You know, I don't think that, I think now in the 21st century, modern medicine and things like that and advancements in technology, I'm not sure if we appreciate the miracle of childbirth like they once did. And you know, in a lot of ways, your kids, you know, that's your legacy. And at the time, you know, especially in the area, there's a lot of weight put on children. You know, your family and things were worth more than your property or anything else. Every time a baby is born, the birthing brings to light a small incarnation. Every baby is an immortal soul housed in garments of flesh. A baby comes into the world in the image of God. Life springs forth from life. The laws of the Torah ensured that in the days of the tabernacle, the amazing miracle of birth would not be treated as something mundane. God cordoned off childbirth with holy laws that gave the new mother a special status. The sacrifices after childbirth remind us that the act of giving birth is itself a miraculous encounter with the divine, as it is written, "Now the man had relations with Eve, his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'I produced a man with Hashem.'" To me, that's pretty incredible. I think that as a man, I can't really fully get my head wrapped around all that, but yeah, it just makes me appreciate you ladies. I'm not trying to get all mushy-gushy, but, you know, like, that's a big deal. You guys, you know, bear life, you know, give forth life. But why longer for the birth of a girl? You know, that's the other question. Why is a woman unclean longer whenever she has a girl? Again, God must just hate women. Good Lord. Oh. You would have been out of the camp for a while. So I kind of looked and saw what the sages said about this, and what they had to say is basically that in a lot of ways, women are better than us and a lot more complex and complicated, because God made man, but he crafted woman. And he made woman out of what is missing from us, right? And the answer that I found for the reason that it takes longer to become ritually pure after giving birth to a girl is because a woman has just given birth to another woman. A life bearer has just given birth to another life bearer. That's a holy thing. So the other thing that we have to talk about is, man, is it a sin? Is childbirth a sin? Right? She has to give a sin offering. The Talmud explains that when a woman is in the pain of childbirth, she might inadvertently curse her husband or take a vow never to let him touch her again. And because of that, she must bring a sin offering to exonerate herself from her rash vow or her resentful thoughts. Women who have gone through this pain of childbirth may find this explanation amusing as a parent. But this might be sort of a moot point. The answer really is that it's just part of the purification process. The chatat, the sin offering, can also be translated as purification offering. It's just another step in the process, and sort of the idea is that you remember the korbanot are drawing near, and it's basically the idea that the woman is just paying God back for the miracle that she did for her, that he did for her, in letting her give birth to a child. On a mystical level, ooh, it's gonna get trippy. The mother's 40 or 80-day journey through the ritual unfitness is like a microcosm for her baby's own odyssey through life. Prior to having the baby, the woman was in a state of ritual fitness. She enjoyed the presence of God in his holy dwelling place and was fit to eat from his table. After childbirth, there was a period of time which she was unable to enter the dwelling place of God. At the conclusion of that time, the woman was readmitted to the tabernacle through the atonement of a sin offering. This progression of events symbolizes the baby's own passage through life. Her soul begins in the eternal dwelling place of God, but her birth in human flesh requires a departure from that place, and a sojourn outside of God's heavenly tabernacle. After an allotted period of time, though, the soul leaves the body to return to God, as it is written. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. So let's go to the next chapter, chapter 13. And actually, we're not going to read from this because I'm going to do a real shameless plug. So what you guys can do to study leprosy more is download the app or go to the website. Go in our teaching section and look for Joe's teaching on this and on leprosy and Lashon Hara from back in November. Okay? So hopefully, though, you'll remember that the sages, the rabbis for centuries have linked Zara'at, leprosy, to Lashon Hara, which is evil speech or the evil tongue. So the word Metzora, which is one of the titles of the Parsha readings, the sages say that it's a combination of two words, Motzi, which means wellspring or source, and Ra, which means evil. Now, this isn't an actual etymology of the word. It doesn't actually come from those two words. They just found that those related and describes the condition perfectly. So I want to read some scriptures for you guys. We're going to turn to You can read along with me. We're going to turn to Matthew 15, and we're going to start in verse 15. Give me a minute to get there. I'm going to do my best with all the stuff in my hand. All right, I did it. Okay. And this is one of my favorite passages, by the way. I think that just shows how clever and thoughtful Yeshua was. So starting in verse 15, and Caiaphas answering said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And Yeshua said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the stomach and is cast out in the sewer? What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and these defile the man. For out of the heart come forth wicked reasonings, murders, adulteries, whorings, thefts, false witnessings, and slanders. These defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So basically, even though leprosy is linked with Lashon Hara, the rabbis actually link it with a lot of social interactions, including pretty much word for word all the things that Yeshua listed here in this teaching. Another thing that I just want to point out, just for any Torah terrorists out there, is that whatever you put in your mouth doesn't fix this. So we can leave Grandma alone about her ham sandwich if she cooks you cookies whenever you ask for it. Because what's in her heart is a lot better than what she's putting in her mouth. I'm just saying, it's... Alright, anyways, I'll calm down off my high horse now. Alright, so now turn with me to Proverbs 18, verse 21. It's one that you all know, so you really don't even have to turn there. Oh shoot, I bookmarked the wrong thing. Give me just a second. Alright. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those loving it eat its fruit. One that we all know. So death and life are in the power of the tongue. And one more, and this is going to be, I'm going to read quite a bit from here, James 3. We're going to start in the first verse. Alright. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we shall receive greater judgment. I'll just have a seat now. For we all stumble in many matters. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the entire body. Look, we put bits in the mouths of horses for them to obey us, and we turn their body. Look at the ships, too. Although they are so big and are driven by strong winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot intends. So, too, the tongue is a little member, yet boasts greatly. See how a little fire kindles a great forest. The tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness. Among our members, the tongue is set, the one defiling the entire body, and setting on fire the wheel of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man is able to tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, filled with deadly poison. With it we bless our Elohim and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of Elohim. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and curses. My brothers, this should not be so. Does the fountain send forth the sweet and the bitter from the same opening? So what's interesting is that word moti is wellspring or source, right? Do you see the connection there to James 3? He was familiar with this rabbinic teaching. Shocker. All right, so we'll give that a break for a little bit. So as I was saying, metzora does not actually come from these two words. It's related to zaraat, which means leprosy, even though that's not a very good translation because it's not really leprosy as we know it, like the physical illness. This relates more to the spiritual illness that goes along with leprosy. So some related words I've written up here are zerah, which is seed, hizriah, which means to inseminate, which is also agricultural in nature, but also has to do with giving life. Remember, life and death are in the power of the tongue. And zerah, which is a wasp or a hornet, but it can also mean, here, let me see, I don't want to butcher this. It can also mean to wound or prostrate, which means to reduce someone to extreme weakness, overpower, overwhelm, sap, or drain. So, all right, I'm going to get back up on my high horse again. I harp about this so much, but this is just real life to me. As a college student, having to deal with so many people, we say all the time, you know, oh, we'll just go amongst our family and friends and plant these little seeds, you know, in hopes that their switch will flip, you know, that they'll be woken up. But the question I'm just going to pose, and a question that I ask myself over Unleavened Bread, is, are you really planting seeds, or are we just showing our spiritual ailments to them? Are we really planting seeds, or are we really trying to flip switches, or are we sapping and draining? Just really think about it. Because with James 3:1 in mind, I'm not afraid to admit that there are lots of times that I've talked about the Torah where I was just trying to prove myself to be right. And that's just downright defamatory to the king. There's just no other way to put it or no other way to get around it. So, Another interesting thing, some of you might know this, the Messiah is likened to a leper in rabbinic tradition. Have you guys ever heard this? Is this new? Okay. So, in one of the cryptic passages of the Talmud, the sages discuss different theories about the potential name of the Messiah. Several schools of disciples offer different opinions, each one a theory about what the name of the Messiah will be. After the Talmud offers the list of opinions, it presents an authoritative ruling from the sages. And the rabbis say, "His name is the leper, as it is said in Isaiah 53:4. Surely our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That's from Sanhedrin 98b. So the sages understood this verse to mean that the Messiah took on the nation's leprosy, not literally, but figuratively. The title Leper Messiah sounds like a deprecation, and it contradicts, in a way, the Bible's own description of the Messiah. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Isaiah 52:13. Therefore, the Talmud hints towards some deeper meaning when it refers to the Messiah as the leper. It indicates that the Redeemer suffers the agonies and afflictions of Israel's exile. He impatiently waits for the final redemption when he can purify the nation, but until then, he personally suffers the pain of Israel's leprous-like affliction, the agony of the ongoing exile. For as long as the exile persists, the Messiah is called the leper. He himself is essentially pure and perfect. His affliction merely reflects the condition of exile. The day of the purification refers to the moment of the redemption, when Messiah will be revealed and his true person and righteousness will become manifest to all. So, if the Messiah is a leper, what could be his relation to this word metzora, which is translated as leper? So, the first letter in metzora is this letter here, the letter mem. Okay, so I think I've talked about it before, but the mem represents waters pictographically. Mayim means waters, but it also, whenever we're just studying the letter, it has connotations of nations and tongues, different speeches, right? Interesting. Its gematria is 40, okay? Like the 40 days and 40 nights of the flood, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days on Mount Sinai for Moshe, 40 days of repentance before Rosh Hashanah. Yeshua is in the wilderness for 40 days. But most interestingly, and what ties to this parsha, is 40 days from conception to the formation of a fetus and 40 weeks of a gestation period. So all of those things, whenever this 40, this 40, this 40 keeps coming up, that's about new life being brought. What else is really interesting about it is the sages liken the letter mem. This is the open form, the pesukah, and the closed form, the stuma. It's likened to an open womb and a closed womb. And I'll let you guys study the significance of that, particularly in Isaiah 9. It also has to do with revealed truth, like the mem in Moshe, and this is concealed truth, like the mem in Mashiach. Pretty cool. So, now we're going to go to the Gospels. As you guys might know, one of the signs of the Messiah was that he would heal a leper. But I want to make a distinction that I don't think is made a lot, and luckily I read it, or else I wouldn't have thought about it. The Messiah would heal a Jewish leper, because we have prophets that healed lepers, right? Elisha healed Naaman, Naaman, and so the difference is that the Messiah would heal a Jewish leper. So let's turn to Mark 1. We're going to start in verse 38. Got all these bookmarks. Okay. And he said to them, "Let us go into the neighboring towns, so that I proclaim there also, because for this I have come forth." And he was proclaiming in their congregations in all Galilee and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, calling upon him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you desire, you are able to make me clean." And Yeshua, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I desire it, be cleansed." and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And having strictly warned him, he immediately sent him away, and said to him, See, say none at all to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moshe ordered as a witness to them. But he went out and began to publish it so much and spread the word that Yeshua was no longer able to openly enter the city, but was outside in lonely places. Yet they came to him from all directions. So what's interesting here is verse 44, and offer for your cleansing what Moshe ordered, and not only that, but go show yourself to the priest. All right, so here we have a clear-cut example of the Messiah doing one of the signs that directly points to him. I think that's the thing that people miss. Yeah, he sent him to the priest because that should say, hey, the Messiah's here, but how about he kept Torah here? Yeah, he's our high priest forever, but he sent him to the Kohanim. So now let's turn to Luke 17. And we're going to start in verse 11. And it came to be, as he went to Jerusalem, and he passed through the midst of Shomeron and Galilee, and as he was entering into a certain village, he was met by 10 leprous men who stood at a distance. And they lifted up their voices, saying, Yeshua, Master, have compassion on us. And having seen them, he said to them, Go show yourselves to the priests. And it came to be that as they were going, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, praising Elohim with a loud voice. And he fell down upon his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Yeshua answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to Elohim except this foreigner? And he said to him, Rise, go your way, your belief has made you well. Really interesting. So we just talked about how the Messiah is likened as the leper, and all of a sudden everything became about him bearing the troubles of the exile, right? So let's just entertain the idea that all this numerology means something. How many lepers did he cleanse? 10. He came not but for the lost tribes of the house of Israel. 10 lost tribes, 10 lepers were cleansed. What's really interesting about a lot of the signs and miracles that Yeshua did, it pertains to exile language a lot. Whenever we disobey the Torah, we're called blind and deaf, and he heals the blind and deaf. We're called lame, and he causes the lame to walk. We're likened as dead men and dry bones, and he raises the dead. Whenever you're leprous, you have to leave the camp. You're put into exile, and he heals the leper. To me, that's mind-blowing. And it really, it takes away the like aura to something more practical that you can actually see. He did signs and wonders things for a reason, not just because he was compassionate. That's certainly part of it, but it has a deeper meaning. So I'm not going to read about the issue of blood in Leviticus like I'd planned, just because I don't think I can make it through it. So we'll go to Luke 8. So you just have to turn a little way. We're going to start in verse 43. So I need to turn one more time. All right. And a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who, having spent all her livelihood on physicians, was unable to be healed by any, came from behind and touched the tzitzit of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Yeshua said, Who touched me? And when all denied it, Kepha and those with him said, Master, the crowds throng you and press upon you, and you say, Who touched me? I find this really humorous. But Yeshua said, Somebody did touch me, for I knew power went out of me. And the woman, seeing that she was not hidden, came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, Take courage, daughter, your belief has healed you. Go in peace. So, to me, especially whenever I was younger, number one, I didn't understand the issue at all. But as I did understand, it still just kind of seems like, and it could be because I'm a guy, it's just like, okay, no big deal. You know, he healed her. It seems like this weird issue. But until you read this parsha, until you see the laws that go along with all this, you don't really understand how crucial this is. It says that she had had the issue for 12 years. So that's 12 years of being ritually impure, ritually unclean, having to be away from her family. You know, I don't know if this was on and off, or you know, we don't get all the details. Especially if her sons were, you know, going to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, there were days on end where they couldn't even touch her, they couldn't hug her, they couldn't kiss her. You know, that's her kids and that's their mother. I mean, geez, just think about that for a little bit. And of course, there's one more interesting thing here. This is another exile thing. You know, if a woman is having this going on, you know, she's unclean. There's certain times where she has to be separated. And what's interesting though here is it's 12 years. Usually we only get like 10 or we get like 2, but all of us grab hold of the commandments again and we're made pure and clean. So that's all I have for you guys. Thanks so much for putting up with me for a little bit, and I'll talk to you guys while we eat.